You can turn with me in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1. And I will simply be reading the last three verses of chapter 1, 29 through 31. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we return this morning again to the book of Genesis, and we will plan to conclude this first chapter. Up to this point, we have heard 13 sermons on Genesis, and so today we'll make sermon number 14. In some ways, it's difficult to conclude this chapter because there is so much more that could yet be said. There's so much that I left unsaid. As an early church father in the second century, by the name of Theophilus, once said to a pagan judge named Autolycus, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. Theophilus was a second century Christian apologist, and he argued against pagan philosophy by using Genesis and pointing to a young creation. But Theophilus said this to this pagan judge: "Of this 6 days work, no man can give a worthy explanation and description of all its parts, not though he had 10,000 tongues and 10,000 mouths, nay, though he were to live 10,000 years sojourning in this life, not even so could he utter anything worthy of these things on account of the exceeding greatness and the richness of the wisdom of God which there is in this 6 days of work." What an incredible statement. And what a rebuke to the modern church who doesn't embrace Genesis 1 and love it and study it and delight in it as we ought to do. There is indeed much for us in Genesis to think and to study. And I hope that our brief overview has whet your appetites a little bit to want to dig into Genesis 1 deeper and to study it and know it better. But we're not done with the chapter yet. We're going to consider the last three verses today, 29 through 31. But before we do so, let me review just a little bit of the things we've learned most recently. We learned in the previous verses, 26 through 28, that man was made as the crowning work of creation. We learned that everything was made for man, who is the unique image bearer of God on the earth. And man was meant to reflect God's own nature and character and being. He was meant to know God and to dwell with God and so take dominion over the earth for God's glory. And God designed man in such a way that he was to do this and accomplish this not as a single solitary individual. There was to be a male and a female who together were man or mankind, and who together bore the image of God, and who were meant to complement one another. The two of them reflect the image of God better together than apart. For in them we see a plurality as well as a unity, for the two were also to be one. Just as there is a plurality and a singularity in God, so there is that reflected in the marriage relationship. And part of their dominion task was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to have children. In Scripture, to have children is always a blessing. The family unit is God's idea, and it gives us much of our reason for living and existing. That's why a lot of times when you're a single adult and you have the gift of marriage, but you're not married yet, it can be difficult and you feel a little bit empty and you can have this sense of a little bit of purposelessness. I know that was my own case until I was able to get married. We don't want to downplay the great opportunities that a single individual adult can have that a married couple can't. But at the same time, God has ordinarily designed most people for marriage. We don't get married and have children just because that is what so many other people do, or because that is the thing to do, or just because we are lonely, but because there is God's purpose and plan behind it. It is so that God can have a great multitude of image bearers, which no one can number, that will one day flood the earth, fill the earth, with whom he can share his love and his glory. And we learn that the Great Commission does not annul or do away with the dominion mandate, but it rather enhances it. In some ways, it must come before it, but it does not do away with it. Now there needs to be redemption and the gospel preached before true dominion can take place. But having a family is a part of this dominion mandate, although we also recognize that marriage is not for everyone, and those who are single can take dominion as well. But when we teach and train our children, we are rearing the next generation with the hope of advancing God's kingdom in the earth. And therefore, children, it's so important that you learn from your parents, that you listen to them, that you obey them. They have been given to you by God as a gift to help you prepare for the life that is ahead of you when you will be married and when you will have your own children and your own family one day. Now, no parent is perfect, and parents sin just like children sin. And we make sometimes terrible mistakes. But that does not negate the fact that God has given your parents to you for your good. God doesn't say, honor your mother and father only when they are, you know, obeying me perfectly. No, he just says, honor them. Only in the case when they are commanding you or asking you to sin against God are you not to obey. But otherwise, we are. And therefore, when you are being told and when you are learning to clean your room, to brush your teeth, to put your clothes in your dresser nicely and not just have them all wrinkled up, to take out the trash, to help with the lawn, to help clean the dishes, or to help with cooking, or when you are doing your schoolwork, and so much more that could be mentioned, these are not random, meaningless tasks that you are to do just because someone in authority over you told you to do them. But you are taking dominion. You are taking dominion. You are listening to what God says in Genesis 1 when he says, take dominion. You're doing that in all of those things. You are learning to use what God has given you in creation wisely and well. And we are to be good stewards of all that God has given to us. And we are to use our skills and our abilities for his glory and honor. Now, as we turn to the last three verses of this chapter, which actually concludes the sixth day of creation, we are brought to consider something else. The great provision that God had given to mankind in giving them an abundance of food to enjoy and to sustain them, and then also the declaration that God gave concerning his creation, that everything that he had created and made was very good. Now, we may be prone to think that this section of Scripture is not all that significant or all that important. I mean, it's just what they're going to eat for food, and God says it's good. What can we learn from this? Well, I trust that God would help us to see that even in this, there's no place of Scripture that is not beneficial for us. And so I trust that with God's help, we will be able to consider these two ideas of God's bounty in creation and His final benediction over creation and benefit from it. And so let's consider first God's bountiful provision of food in the earth. Let me remind you again of verses 29 and 30. And God said, and what He's saying is to Adam and Eve, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Here we come to the place where, after God had created everything, the universe, the earth, everything in it, the animals and mankind, God says to man, "Now, all this greenery that you see around you, all the herbs and the plants and the trees and the vegetation that surround you, they are there for you to enjoy. All of this I have given to you and to the animals for food." Now, God is obviously referring back to all of the plant life that He had created back on day three when He created the land. And at that time, He said that this was good. On that day in verse 12, there is the mention of the herb that yields seed according to its kind and the tree that yields fruit. And those are the same words that are used mentioned again in our text for today. Now, there are several things that we can gather from this. And so I want us to think very carefully about the significance of this passage and the ramifications it can have with respect to other doctrines. There are several things we can learn from this, and one of them is that man and the animals at the very beginning of creation, before the fall, and you've heard me mention this before in previous sermons, did not eat any meat. They did not eat each other. There was no carnivory. Now, some people take this idea too far and try to argue that on the basis of that, the best and most healthy diet for everyone now is a vegetarian diet. There are those, and I've listened to those, and I've read those, who have argued, and they're not even Christians, but they'll try to go back. This is how it was originally, in Genesis 1. And if we really want to live the healthiest and be in the best shape, then we will all just be vegetarians and only eat fruits and vegetables and grains and so on. However, since God did quite clearly later on encourage mankind to eat meat in the days of Noah, and we'll look at that passage a little bit later, I believe that that is faulty reasoning. It is blatantly not true. After the fall, things radically changed, including the composition of our bodies. There have been people who have tried to eat just a vegetarian diet over a long period of time, and they did not do well. I believe that meat is more necessary for us now. However, I will also say that I think that there can be great benefit. I know of people who've overcome cancers and things like that for after a period of time doing juice fasts and sticking to fruits and vegetables. And so I don't want to downplay the value of that. By getting off of a lot of processed foods and those kinds of things, we can live a much more healthy life. But I think it is important to maintain that mankind and the animals at first did not eat meat. And I want to give you some further reasons why we should believe that to be the case. For one, God clearly says nothing about meat here in our text for food. God could have done so. God could have said to Adam and Eve, "I give you the animals as well." But He didn't do that. He specifically and deliberately only mentions foods from plants and trees and so on. And if you think about it, It was Moses who wrote this first chapter of Genesis. And what was it that Moses and the Israelites were used to eating quite regularly? It was meat. Even in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God provided manna and quail, that is, meat. But here in Genesis 1, Moses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes about the food God provided for mankind and the animals at the first, which was only fruits and vegetables and grains. Moreover, as I have alluded to already, it is quite clear in Genesis chapter 9 that God specifically mentions the freedom to eat meat after the flood, which was different from the situation before the flood and certainly before the fall. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth." Why is there now just more than the statement of dominion? Why is there fear and dread? Well, sin has entered the world, but now man is going to be able to start eating the meat because of the fall. He says, on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. Why? What does God say to Noah? They, the animals, are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives, that has that life, that has that nephesh we mentioned from Genesis 1, shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so God is telling Noah, even as I gave you the green herbs before, so now I also give you meat to eat. And there are other English translations of the Bible that reflect that even better by saying, just as I gave you the green plants, so now I also give you the animals. There's a clear contrast, a statement of what it was like before and what it's like now. Now, yet another reason for thinking that this was the case is that in many places in Scripture, particularly the prophets, when they speak about the future restoration of all things, they reference the fact that the animals will not be afraid of one another, nor of mankind, nor will they eat one another anymore, but they will be friends. Think about what it says in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. This is what it says, a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future as a result of the restoration of all things through redemption. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The lion eating straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we often think about this passage only in terms of a future reference, but the whole idea here is to go back, to bring things back to the way they were before sin entered the world and before the fall. And what do we find? The lion and the lamb and the bear and the goat, they're all laying down together. They're eating grass together. They're not eating one another. Now, this cannot be taken literally of the eternal state, because here we have the mentioning of a child, and there will not be children in the eternal state. But interestingly, we have this picture and this image of even the little child having dominion over these wild and untamed animals. The little child is able to be by the serpent and the snake, and he has dominion, you see. So there's a hearkening back to the way things were originally at the beginning. Now, one question that could be raised with regard to all of this is, how then did the animals change? Why do we see animals with big, you know, fangs and sharp teeth and venom that are clearly meant for the use of eating meat, and yet before the fall, they would not have eaten meat? Well, we cannot say for sure exactly how this all works. We don't know about what life was like and all the details of it before the fall. But we have to realize that the earth, in many ways, did radically change after sin entered the world. Remember that Adam was told after his fall into sin that the earth, in its very constitution and makeup, would be different. God told him, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." All the earth after the fall came under a curse. The ground was cursed. The animals were cursed. Mankind came under a curse. In Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, we are reminded that the earth is in bondage under sin. That's the word that it uses. And that it groans and travails in pain under the weight of the curse of sin. The earth itself. How much more the animals would be under that curse. And so we have to remember the significance, and it's so important to maintain the distinction of what life was like before sin entered the world and after, because it was radically different. And therefore, this also reminds us that when we see things in the world happening that we would consider evil and calamities, this is a result of sin entering the world. When we see storms and hurricanes and blight and mildew, and we experience things like natural disasters and droughts and the scarcity of food, let us not blame God for what we brought into the world through our sin. This is indeed the judgment of God. This is as a result of the curse of sin entering the world. Those things would not have existed before the fall. It's not natural to have these calamities. It's not natural to have tornadoes, according to the way God created the world at the beginning. And so when these things happen, we don't say, well, that group of people that was smashed by that tornado must have been terribly wicked. But we do say, this is the judgment of God. This is as a result of sin entering the world, you see. These are God's judgments. Now, more than that, just because animals have big, sharp teeth does not mean that they always had to eat meat with those teeth. Ken Ham gives some examples with respect to this when he says, quote, "For instance, the fruit bat in Australia has sharp, savage-looking teeth, but mainly eats bamboo. Bears have sharp teeth, somewhat like a lion's teeth, but most bears are primarily vegetarian. Even alligators and crocodiles will eat fruit, and great white sharks are known to eat kelp, a plant that grows in the ocean." So you see, just because animals have sharp teeth and we think of the way they function now and of how in many ways they are a danger to us now, that does not mean it is how it was at the beginning. And the same is true of the dinosaurs. The Tyrannosaurus Rex, at the very first, we can just imagine Adam coming to the Tyrannosaurus Rex, petting him and giving him his name, and the Tyrannosaurus Rex submitting to him and eating fruit from a tree or something like that. You see, we have to realize how radically different things were after the fall. And so after the fall, everything changed. Mankind and the animals no longer had a friendly relationship. Animals attacked each other, and no doubt mankind as well. Most likely men attacked animals also. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I don't think that statement before the Lord is a good thing. It means in the face of the fact that God had said you weren't supposed to do this, Nimrod is hunting animals and quite possibly men as well. And so we are not saying, let's be clear, we are not saying that on the basis of Genesis 9:3, at the time of Noah, that no men or animals ate meat before the flood. All we can say is that there was no provision for man to eat animal meat before the flood. But men could have broken that initial command to only eat fruits and vegetables from the beginning after the fall happened. And we do know for a fact from the fossil record that before the flood, there were animals that were eating other animals. There are teeth marks on bones. There are bones inside of stomachs in the fossil record. So there was that carnivory, that eating of meat that took place at the time of the flood. But it is amazing to me how many people argue that since men and animals were eating meat, they argue that men and animals were eating meat from the very beginning because we have evidence of their eating meat at the time of the flood. But that's not what we're arguing here. We are only saying that men and animals didn't eat meat before the fall, not before the flood. Now, it is quite likely that believers after the fall didn't eat meat because there was not an allowance for that yet by God. And they respected what God had initially given as a provision for food. And that's an area that's more debatable among various Christian theologians. But regardless, we maintain that there was no eating of meat whatsoever before the fall. And we have to remember that this time of not eating meat was very short-lived because the fall soon took place right after the creation of the world. So it wasn't very long, right? I mean, if Adam ate the forbidden fruit the day after he was created, which is very possible, then you only got a day where there's no eating of meat, right? So we're just saying before the fall, that's not what was intended. But we also don't want to miss what is perhaps the most important point about this whole matter, and that is we don't believe that meat was eaten before the fall because there was no such thing as death before the fall. Remember that according to Scripture, it was the fall into sin that brought death upon the earth. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin," you see. And if there was no death before the fall, then there was no eating of meat before the fall. Now, it could possibly be argued that that passage is referring to just death upon men. But when you take all of this into consideration, all of these passages and all of the context of the Word of God, you have a very, very, very strong case to be made that there was no eating meat before the fall. Now, why take so much time to belabor this point? Well, I've been talking about this for quite a while now. Why make such a big deal about this? Why spend so much time on this? We're just talking about mankind and animals and what they ate before the fall. Why is that so important? Well, it's important and it's very significant to consider because if there was no death of men or animals before the fall, and no eating of meat before the fall, then there is no theistic evolution. There is none. At that point, it becomes totally incapable of existing, period, whatsoever. Because theistic evolution is based upon the fact that these things were happening before the fall. The theory of evolution, even theistic evolution, is based upon the assumption that there was death in the world before the fall. There had to have been. The fossil record, according to modern science, predates the fall. Millions and billions of years, because it took millions and billions of years for various living things to live and then die and then to live and then to die and then live and then die before the event animals could eventually evolve into man. And I mention this because, congregation, I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but there are so many Christians who are swept away by theistic evolution. So, so many. And there are many Christian apologists who write books about this and try to defend it. For example, Norman Geisler, who I've been reading about recently, is a Christian apologist and holds to theistic evolution. And he's very inconsistent at this point. And so once again, congregation, the theory of evolution in all of its facets, whether it's atheistic or whether it's theistic, is a big, fat lie. It flatly contradicts the Scripture at every point, even at this one. And to add weight to our argument that there was no eating of meat and there was no death before the fall, what does God say about the work of His creation? His great benediction. By the end of the sixth day of the creation week, we find God declaring everything He had done as not only good, but as very good. God saw everything that He made. And look at how it emphasizes it. And indeed, it was very good. Me'od tov. Very, exceedingly good, you could translate it. Now, before that declaration, God had looked upon His creation at various points and said that it was good. Six different times He had said this. The number seven, the seventh time would be when He says, it's very good. And I think that's significant because the number seven in Scripture, just like the creation week, 7 days, is a number referring to completion and perfection. And so the seventh time God says that it's good, He says, it's very good. The first time we see that is in verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. And then over and over again we read this statement, and God saw that it was good, verse 10. And God saw that it was good, verse 12. And God saw that it was good, verse 18. Before the conclusion of each of the days, God saw that it was good. But in our text for today, the seventh time and the last time, at the end of the last day of creation, after the creation of mankind in particular, and He was given this food that was good, it says that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, or you could translate it, and behold, it was very good. It was exceedingly good. God looked at the totality of His work, and it was perfect. Now, of course, the various parts of the creation were good. And God declared each of those parts as good. But now God was looking at the finished product. He was observing the work of all the parts coming together to make a complete whole. And He was looking at the crowning work of man and how everything had been given to man. And God saw and God said that it was very good. We can imagine a person who is an artist or perhaps a painter, and they paint one particular part of the canvas, and they paint, let's say, a tree, and they say, oh, that tree is so good. And then they come over here, and then they paint the stream or the river, or then they paint the house, and all these parts are good. And of course, we know that painters make mistakes. And I know that I have had some paintings I've worked on, and I was like, well, that part's good, but that part's not very good, right? Or they make a mistake, and they try a way to rework it and make it look nicer. But with God, there was no reworking of anything. Every part was perfect, and all of it together was a perfect whole. And in light of this declaration, from an evolutionary standpoint, how could it be thought that God could look upon the earth after it had evolved for billions of years with the stench of death all around on the ground and say that that was good? That's what theistic evolutionists believe. That's what they say. Listen to what Henry Moore said about this. Since the whole creation was very good before man sinned, it is as obvious as anything could be that the fossil record now found in the sedimentary rocks of the earth's crust could only have been formed sometime after man sinned. And he's going to argue that would be the time of the flood. How could God have possibly looked upon a world of struggle and travail and looked into the rocks to see the remains of billions of dead animals as well as human-like creatures, and then describe it as exceedingly good. And if death only happened after the fall, then the timeline for the earth is from Adam, you see, because there's no death before that time. There's no fossils formed. All the fossils have to be in between now and the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, not before. And theistic evolution, in order for it to be credible, has to argue that it happens before the fall. But you see, this is utterly impossible. And you know what's interesting? Is that this evolutionary idea among Christians that death occurred before the fall has really rattled the world of so many of them, as evolution often does, and has caused some to doubt the Christian faith and even to leave the Christian faith. There was once a very famous Christian evangelist, maybe some of you have heard of him, by the name of Charles Templeton. He was a colleague of Billy Graham, and at the time, early on, was practically just as well known as Billy Graham. But he apostatized from the faith, and he left the ministry because of the influence of the theory of evolution in his thinking. And he wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. But in that book, he talks about the idea that he lost his faith in a good God because of evolution. This is what he says. He says this: the grim and inescapable reality is that all life is predicated on death. Now, he's going to explain this in a moment, but he's talking about from an evolutionary viewpoint and the present activity of carnivorous animals and men. He says this: every carnivorous creature must kill and devour another creature. He's looking at the landscape. He's saying, in order to live, if you're a carnivore, you have to eat that meat. You have to kill something else in order for you to live, you see. It has no option. How could a loving and omnipotent God create such horrors, right? And we can think also about, you know, when animals kill, you know, human beings and attack them. He says this: surely it would not be beyond the competence of an omniscient deity to create an animal world that could be sustained and perpetuated without suffering and death. But you see, Templeton got it all wrong, because he's holding to evolution. He's not reading Genesis 1. That happened only after the fall. Now, do you know that also Charles Darwin was influenced by this idea? And I want you to see that Charles Darwin's view of evolution is more of a philosophy than it is a science. This is what he says. He viewed this carnage, right? And he denies the existence of God because of it. This is what he says: that there is much suffering in the world, no one disputes. Some have attempted to explain this in reference to man by imagining that it serves for his moral improvement. But the number of men in the world is as nothing compared with that of all other sentient beings. And he means by that animals. And these often suffer greatly without any moral improvement. What advantage can there be in the sufferings of millions of the lower animals throughout almost endless time? That is, millions and billions of years. This very old argument from the existence of suffering against the existence of an intelligent first cause, who is God, seems to me a strong one. Whereas the presence of much suffering agrees well with the view that all organic beings have developed through variation and natural selection. So what Darwin is doing is he's saying, I can't see how it could be that there is a God who would allow all of this carnage and animals eating animals and for, you know, billions of years and so forth. But natural selection, but when we observe how animals eat one another and try to take dominance over the other, we can see that makes more sense. And that was a big part of the basis of his view for evolution. It was a philosophy It was a type of theology that ran contrary to the Scriptures, a view of God that was not right. And so, congregation, what we are being taught here is very significant. It is foundational to a proper understanding of God and the origin of all things. Genesis 1 does not implicate God, just the opposite. It vindicates Him. He created all things very good. He cannot but do that which is good. Now, a few more comments about this. I want to try to bring more application into this. Just think with me for a moment about how good the creation was. Think about our text and how it says that all that God gave to Adam and Eve was for their benefit to enjoy. I have given you every green herb, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. We can only imagine now what it was like at that time before sin entered the world, with all the foods just dangling around them, especially in the Garden of Eden. John Calvin had an interesting comment on this. He said this, "Today, it is certain that the fruits do not have 1/100th of the good taste and flavor they had before, and there is not near the abundance that there was then." Matthew Henry said this, "Before the earth was deluged," that means flooded, "and much more, before it was cursed for man's sake, its fruits no doubt were more pleasing to the taste and more strengthening and nourishing to the body than marrow and fatness and than all the portions of the king's meat are now." What an interesting thought. Did you ever think about how nourishing and vivifying that food could be? How great and good was the food that God offered Adam and Eve at the time before the fall? You know, God didn't have to do that. He could have just given them what they needed. They didn't need to have a lavish amounts of all kinds of food. God could have just given them just exactly what they needed day by day. You know, kind of like you do to the Israelites, just manna and quail, whatever necessary. Or kind of like for my dog at home, right? We just give him the same pet food, you know, the bag of doggy food every day. That's all he needs. He's fine. He's happy. He's wagging his tail. He still licks my face, right? Because, you know, when we tell our children, right, the moment you start giving them table food, right, they're not going to want to go back to their doggy food, right? But see, God could have done something like that for Adam and Eve. Just a few scattered trees. This is the same kind of fruit. But He didn't do that. He wanted to lavish upon them an abundance of variety of foods. Our text says that there were herbs and trees that covered the face of the whole earth. We can imagine that the land was one great big land mass, right? And the whole of it was lush and green. It had not broken apart. That happened at the time of the flood. And there were no deserts. There were no Arctic glaciers. There was no need for clothing. There were no uninhabitable places upon the earth whatsoever. And as men would have spread throughout the earth, wherever they would go, they would find a land of plenty. The world was full of food. And think of all the variety of foods that we get to enjoy now that would obviously have existed then as well. Think of all the tastes and the flavors and the shapes and sizes of all the food. We have all kinds of fruits, like apples, even just the apple. How many different kinds of apples are there? And pears and peaches and oranges and pineapples and strawberries and bananas and avocados and watermelons and pumpkins. The list goes on and on. Am I starting to make you feel hungry? And we have all kinds of herbs like thyme and rosemary and marjoram and sage and spices like cinnamon. We have all kinds of vegetables. Now, maybe the children aren't going to be as excited about this part. But, you know, we have broccoli, which is good for you, and peas and potatoes. That's a little bit better. And various lettuces and garden fresh tomatoes. Because, you know, if you want a good tomato, you got to get it from the garden. You can't get it at the store. and beans and carrots and cucumbers and grains like corn and wheat and rice. And now, on top of all of that, we get to enjoy meat as well, beef and chicken and fish like tuna and salmon and turkey and bison and venison and pork like bacon. Man, I love bacon. Bacon and eggs, right? And I haven't even said anything about desserts yet. But congregation, just as at the beginning, God loves to lavish upon His creatures His goodness by supplying us with all of these good foods. We have an abundance of it, an overabundance. God had a large table spread for Adam and Eve with innumerable good things to eat. And He has done the same for us as well, despite our sin and rebellion against Him. You know, I think in some ways God can't help Himself because of who He is. And He loves to just give, and bountifully bless, and pour out those blessings, especially upon His people. How much we have to be thankful for as we think about Thanksgiving coming up and the food that we will get to enjoy in just a few days. You know, we see a picture of this kind of return to the way things once were before the fall when God caused His people to enter into the land of Canaan. Do you remember what God said to His people then? In Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 12, God was giving them a picture, just a taste of what things were supposed to be like in the garden originally. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. We see the dominion that they are to take over the land. And then God says, but when you have eaten and are full, and you bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you, beware that you do not forget the Lord. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and you have built beautiful houses and dwelt in them, and on it goes, you end up denying God. And how often do we partake of food time and again, enjoying the wonderful dishes that are before us and the snacks we get to enjoy of various kinds, and we do so without even giving a thought to our great and good God in heaven for the great bounteous supply of food that He has lavished upon us. You know, I am 48 years old now. It's hard to believe that. But if you take up all those years and you divide it up into days, and then you multiply it by three meals a day, that means that God has provided me with 52,560 meals. And that doesn't include all the snacks, right, on the side. 52,560 meals. God's provided every single one. And God provides those meals for you as well. Now, God could have made Adam and Eve to live without food. Now it did prove to be a source of temptation for them, if you think about that. But I think one of the reasons that He made them to need food was so that they could enjoy the blessing of eating so many different kinds of food. And I think this is actually where we see a difference between life before the fall on this earth, and then the eternal state. Because it's interesting that Adam and Eve had life, they couldn't die, but they still needed to eat, and God sustained them with that food, and we would presume that they needed to sleep, right? And I don't think that will be the case in the eternal state. And so there are these differences. But God has made these things for our enjoyment, that He can show us His goodness to us, and so that we can enjoy the things of this physical and material earth. God called all of this not only good, but very good. And if there is anything that the end of this first chapter teaches us, it is that God's physical and material creation is good. There is nothing negative or degrading or lesser because it has, you know, volume or mass to it. Because it is something that you can touch or taste or smell. One thing that has so plagued the church for so long is this Gnostic idea that the physical world is not as important as the spirit. There were so many ascetic tendencies that infiltrated the church very early on and led so many people astray. And these tendencies are still with us today. We can't enjoy our food too much, and we need to be fasting all the time a lot more. Now, not to say that we shouldn't fast, we should. But there was that tendency in the early church to overemphasize that spiritual element. We should not enjoy the marital relationship and union too much. We shouldn't enjoy that conjugal love too much because that's fleshly. And that is the enjoyment of the physical and material world that God had made. And yet God made Adam and Eve to enjoy that union. And God said that it's very good. It's very good. The sexual union is not just good. It's very good. The eating of food is not just good, it's very good. If it has been sanctified by prayer and if it is eaten with thanksgiving. There have been times, there has been this view in church history that the body is the prison house of the soul. And even John Calvin, I think, succumbed to this idea a little bit. That only if we could just be free of our bodies. But for all of eternity, Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, will remain a man and will have a physical, material, human body. It is not the body that is the problem. It is the body tainted by sin. It's not the physical, material world that's a problem, but it's when it's used and misused and abused for sinful purposes. Nothing physical or material is in itself sinful. It is sinful and wicked when men do what is sinful and misuse and abuse the stuff of this earth. Drugs themselves are not sinful. Alcohol itself is not sinful. We could go on and on down the list. I think we even see some of our Christian brothers that fall into this trap and this idea. In various places, in various denominations. You know, I think, and I've got friends who are Mennonites, and not all Mennonites have the same view, but we know that there are Mennonites in our area who have this idea that we should not advance technology and be in a horse and buggy, and it's this idea that we have to escape from the physical and material world, and that we can't not make advances and take dominion over all that God's given us. Those things aren't sinful. They can be used for sinful ends, but they themselves are not sinful. See, these are Gnostic tendencies that still are with us in the church. But the last thing I want to mention about all this is that we can be sure that whatever God does, His end goal, His end result will always be very good. When God finished His creative work, it was very good, but not until then. How much more, when God is finished with His redemptive work, will it be very good, exceedingly good? How good has God's plan and work of redemption been throughout history? In all the parts of it, in the first promise given in the garden, in the calling of Abraham, in the establishing of Israel as a nation, in the giving of the law, in the building of the tabernacle and the temple, in the prophets and in the priesthood and in the kings. Oh, how good God has been all this time. But then how much better was it when Christ came in the incarnation? How much better was the life and death and resurrection of Christ? How good was the outpouring of the Spirit and the salvation of thousands of souls. on the day of Pentecost. How good has been the establishment of the church and its continued existence throughout the ages. How good is the preaching of the gospel and the gathering in of all the elect through the means of grace. But it will not be until the very end, with the consummation of all things, with the return of Christ, when the history of redemption is finally completed and fully accomplished. Not until then will God say, "Oh, this is very good." Congregation, there's a sense in which we're still in the redemption week, right? We haven't come to the end. We haven't come to the final day, to the last day. And we will get to experience not just God's goodness, but God's very good goodness throughout all of eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. And unlike what happened in the garden, it will never end. And can you just sense the anticipation in our Lord to bring this about? Oh, how God couldn't wait to get to that sixth day, right? And to say, it's very good. And how the Lord cannot wait until He returns again and unites His bride to Himself. And we enter into glory, into our eternal state, into the way it was always meant to be. And then it will be very, very good. And so, congregation, let us live in light of that day. Our God only does the very best. And He loves to save what is very good for the end. And so, congregation, anticipate it. Delight in it. Be thankful for His goodness that He has shown to you. But also, let us remember that this is not how it will be for everyone. It's only those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the new Adam, as the last Adam. He's called the last Adam in Scripture because there are no more. And there are no other opportunities for eternal life other than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you believe in Christ and you trust in Him alone for your salvation, not in any of your own good works, not in anything of this earth, not in your church membership, not in your baptism, not in how much you've prayed or read your Bible, but you placed your trust wholly in Christ alone. And you say, I take you to be that new Adam, the last Adam who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And then you will dwell with Him in that very good new creation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've brought to us this morning. We do thank You, O Lord, for the week of creation and for all that You did and for the abundance of food that You supplied and for its exceeding goodness. O Lord, help us to not lose sight of this. Help us to see how this plays very well into our role of taking dominion over the earth. And we do pray that You would work in our hearts a true understanding of how much You have richly blessed us, how good You have been to us, and to be oh so thankful for the redemption that You've accomplished on our behalf. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.